Now we turn again this evening to the last chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, to chapter 13. And we, in fact, come to the last set of verses in the chapter and in the epistle, having finished off last week with verse 21. But I want us to read the whole of this chapter once again this evening. So Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read the whole of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have had the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. In these last and final verses of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we come to this evening, we have a gathering together of various bits and pieces of information and exhortation and greetings, such as you have, of course, in many other of the epistles of the Word of God to our hearts and souls. In verse 22 of the chapter, then, you have the exhortation that Paul delivers to those people to suffer the word of exhortation that he has already delivered to them, not only throughout the course of the epistle, no doubt, but in the many words of exhortation that have just been delivered to them in this concluding chapter of the epistle in particular. In verse 23, we have that piece of information that Paul conveys to the people that Timothy, their dear brother in the work of the gospel, has now been released from some imprisonment that he obviously underwent in those days, and that Paul will assuredly bring him with him as soon as he has an opportunity to visit those people once again. And then in verse 25, you have the words of salutation or the words of greetings. First of all, where the Lord's apostle tells those people that on his behalf, they are to salute all them that have the rule over them, where he himself salutes all the saints, as he says there, and where he conveys the salutation of the Lord's people in Italy, where he obviously was when he wrote that epistle to them. Now then, the word of exhortation, to suffer the word of exhortation, as I've said, is very appropriate, not only in the light of the many words of exhortation that he has delivered to them in the course of this closing chapter, in the whole of the epistle in general, and in this closing chapter in particular. As we read again this evening, you remember, let brotherly love continue. That's an exhortation. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with you. Remember them that have had the rule over you. Remember not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Many, many exhortations. And he delivers all of those exhortations to them. And of course, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, in reality, that great closing prayer of the Lord's Apostle Paul stands connected with all of those words of exhortation that he has given to them. Verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, or make you mature, or fit you out in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Very simply, you remember, he is praying there that the God of all grace would grant them all enabling grace in order that they might be the people that he has exhorted them to be in the course of all of those words that have just preceded. Now, in a very real sense, that benediction, that closing prayer, is the conclusion of the epistle to the Hebrews, or at least the conclusion of what you would call the body of the epistle. What follows on from that is sometimes referred to as a PS or as a postscript, such as any of us would use in the course of writing a letter. You know the kind of thing, you give the body of the letter that you have written to a person, and then you add a PS at the bottom, or a postscript. By the way, have you heard that so-and-so, or have you heard that such and such a thing? A postscript. And in fact, there is a sense in which the Lord's apostle uses a postscript then, as you would say, as he comes to really conclude the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, that doesn't make, of course, that postscript to be unimportant in any way. Far from it. And very often, of course, as you know, even in our letter writing, in the course of a postscript, there can be one wee piece of information or one wee statement that seems to gather in lots of what has been said, indeed gather in sometimes all that has been said, one statement that can focus our attention on everything that has been said or everything that has been written. Now, I believe, my friends, that you have one such phrase, one such statement, just like that, in the concluding words that the Lord's apostle now brings before these Hebrew believers. It's in verse 22. And it's where he says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for, he says, I have written a letter unto you in few words. In few words. I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now then, what does that mean? Because by no stretch of the imagination could you call the epistle to the Hebrews an epistle or a letter that has been written in few words. The very opposite is the case. And in fact, there are only two other letters, two other epistles in the whole of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God that are longer than the epistle to the Hebrews. That's the epistle to the Romans and the first epistle to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians is almost as long. But in fact, when you weigh the whole thing up and look at the whole of the Word of God, then you discover, in fact, that the epistle to the Hebrews is the third largest of all the epistles that are written in the scriptures of the Lord our God. So what does the Lord's apostle mean then when he says, I have written a letter unto you in few words. And I could only come to one conclusion in looking at that statement. And it's this, my friends, that he considered it but a few words that he had written down in the course of the letter in relation to the subject that he had written about in the course of the letter. Now you see that, don't you? Aren't there some subjects where half a dozen words would be too many words because the subject isn't worth writing about or speaking about in the first place? But what do you do when you come to the end of a letter where the subject has been nothing other than the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son? And you see, in fact, my friends, all the words in the world and all the letters in the world, all the epistles in the world would still only constitute a few words in relation to that subject. It's almost exactly the same as what the Apostle John says when he draws his gospel to a conclusion. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written down every one of them, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now surely it's that sentiment, you see, that Paul speaks about when he makes that reference about the few words that he has written down in the course of the epistle. In relation to many things, then an epistle, a letter of this size, would contain many words. But in relation to the subject that he has written about, then it is few words indeed that he has written there. So in the light of that sentiment, then, that the Lord's apostle expresses in that statement, what I want to do over the next few weeks is to have what we'll call a few more words, as you might say, a few more sermons, in fact, before we finally come to bring our sermons in this epistle of Paul to a conclusion, to try and gather in something of those things that sit at the center and at the heart of the epistle to the Hebrews, so that any of us can readily say that the epistle to the Hebrews, written by the apostle under the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about this thing, and speaks about this thing, and speaks about this thing. Those things, in fact, that lie at the center and at the heart of this great part of the Word of God given to us. Now, as far as I can recollect, we've never done anything like that before in any of the other portions of the Word of God that we've preached through over the years. But as I say, hopefully in accordance with that sentiment that the Lord's apostle seems to be expressing there, it's to attempt to do that thing. Do please bear in mind that it's almost 3 years now since we began to preach through the epistle, so to try and gather all of that in, well, we attempt to do that. We do trust that it will be to the glory of the Lord and to the good of all of our souls. Now, there are two great things, two main broad areas that the epistle then deals with, and they are a person and a people. Now, the person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the people are all those who are the people of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we can say that we are shown him in his person and in his work on the behalf of his people. And with regards to the people, we are shown them in all the benefits and blessings that they have through the person of Jesus Christ the Lord, and in their behavior before that person every day that they live. And for this evening, then, we're going to gather in something of the person of Christ as he has set before us in the epistle. Next time we'll look at his work on the behalf of his people, and then we'll look at his people and their blessings and in their benefits, and then finally his people in their behavior before the Lord their Savior. Well then, two broad ways that Christ in his person is set before us in the epistle. And they are in his power and Godhood, and in his grace and manhood, or very simply, in his deity and in his humanity. And if you would like to turn away back then, as we might say, to chapter 1, then, of course, it's both of those aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ that are brought before us in what you would call 7 majestic assertions concerning him and 7 scriptural quotations that also concern the Lord of glory. So have a look then at the first 3 opening verses of the epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What the Lord's apostle, you see, is telling us there in the letter really is this, that Christ is the final spokesman from God in heaven above. That God, throughout all the history of this world, spake in times past, he says, unto our fathers. He spake by prophets. He spake in various means, divers manners, and so on. But he says, in these last days, there is but one word from God in heaven above, and that word is delivered through the person and by the work of his beloved Son. And so, you see, he wants us to understand that the final spokesman from God is none other than the Son of God, but he wants us to understand that the Son of God is none other than God the Son. And in those words, my friends, he is setting before us that great fact that runs through the scriptures of the Word of God, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the one hand, is very God of very God, and on the other hand, is very man of very man. And he is speaking about him in all his deity and godhood. He is speaking about him in all his grace and all his manhood towards us as the people of the living God. And that's a fact of Scripture, you see, gloriously set before us here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but of course one that comes to our souls over and over again in the Scriptures of God. In the prophecy of Isaiah, you remember those well-known words, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And as Isaiah has said earlier in that prophecy of his, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. So the one who was born and laid in that stable in Bethlehem, my friends, is none other than the Mighty God, El Gabor, that's his name, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God with us. And Jesus Christ, my friends, is very God of very God. He came into the world manifest in the flesh, but God manifest in the flesh. And the one with whom we have to do, and the one to whom we are to attune our ears and turn our hearts, is none other than the final spokesman of God, who is none other than God himself made manifest in our humanity. He was very God of very God. He became very man of very man. And in the words of the old catechism, you remember, so continues to be God and man in 2 distinct natures and 1 person forever. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? That old document says. And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in 2 distinct natures and 1 person forever. Well, you say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. My friends, we're dealing with God. Who could plumb the depths of that? Not to say some of the statements that the apostle is going to make, but my friends, if you can't understand it, grasp it. Grasp the necessity of it. That when it comes to the issue of saving men and women from an undone eternity and from hell forevermore, the way that God ordained to do that was to come into the world himself, manifest in the flesh in order to go to the cross, to suffer and die for that very purpose. That's all that we need to understand. That our salvation is never in ourselves or never in another, never in anything that we can do or in anything that we are. It is in none other than God himself and in all the way that God would work out that salvation to our souls. And so having told us very simply that the one who has now come from God is the final spokesman, the Son of God, God the Son. It's in all of those seven majestic assertions that all of that is spelt out for us. You see, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And there are seven assertions there concerning Jesus Christ, you see. He has been appointed heir of all things, says the apostle, by whom also it was through him that the worlds were made. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins. He is now set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Seven assertions. Some of those assertions have to do with his grace and manhood. Some of those assertions have to do with his power and godhood. And just to let those sink in, and when anybody asks, what does the epistle to the Hebrews speak about, you say, it speaks about Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but came into this world in order that men and women might be redeemed to God forever and ever, delivered from the wrath to come, and delivered into the presence of the God with whom we have to do. And just to take a few of those then, you see, isn't it in a sense a tremendous statement of deity and godhood when he says there, in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. What could more spell out deity, godhood, than creatorship of the world? Of course, the Word of God tells us about how the Spirit of God moved in the face of the deep, and the heavens were garnished by the Spirit of God, and how God at the beginning said, let there be light, and there was light. But you see, we worship a triune God. And all that work of creatorship is delivered also into the hands of the Son of God, so that we might recognize who it is that we deal with in all his word that is presented to us. And that's his deity, that's his divinity, that's his godhood that's presented to his there. And part and parcel of that deity and godhood is the fact that all things were made by him. Doesn't the Apostle John, in those opening words of his gospel, doesn't he spell out that fact for us? In the beginning was the Word, he says. And the Word is a title for Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God the Son. It is an attribute of Godhead and deity, creatorship. And creatorship is given into the hands of this one whom the Word of God calls our Savior forever and evermore. And what a majestic statement that is, you see. He was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't know why people want to argue over that fact. You see, the Apostle John, my friends, was a Jew. He was a Christian, of course, but first he was a Jew. And it was unthinkable for a Jew to think that there could be any more than one God. There is but one God, and Jehovah is his name. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he could only gather up, you see, in his understanding the fact indeed that there is but one God, but he coexists in three divine persons. And one of those persons is none other than the one who came into this world clothed in our humanity in order to bring God's salvation to our hearts and our souls. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When you come to the seven scriptural quotations that he uses later on in that chapter, in verse 10, he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ under the selfsame kind of terminology to our hearts and our minds. Verse 10 of chapter 1 then of Hebrews, he says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning," he's quoting from the 102nd Psalm, "and thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now, speaking about Christ there, you see, as he had said earlier on, "but unto the Son," he saith, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And he takes that psalm ascribing creatorship, and he puts it right into the hands of Jesus Christ, the spokesman from God, the one whom God has sent. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Surely, my friends, it is only deity, it is only God who can create. That is something that is set before us throughout the Word of God from beginning to end. It is God alone who can create, that is to bring something out of nothing. And it is Christ who has done that, he says, in those tremendous words that he sets before us. And isn't it vivid language when he speaks about the creation, but contrasts the creation to the Creator. "They shall perish." That's everything that has been created and made. "They shall perish. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. But thou remainest." Thou remainest. And when all of this world is finished and all of this old creation is done away, there shall be a new creation, new heavens and new earth. But when all of this old creation is done away with, my friends, then it remains that Christ remains forever and forevermore. You see, that isn't simply an observation that came from the psalmist and reinforced now by the apostle. That has to do with revelation. He didn't have a look around him as people seem to be doing today and saying, "Well, you know, there's something happening to the ozone layer and the ice caps are melting." It wasn't observation, it was revelation that God had given into the heart and the mind of the psalmist and reinforced in the heart and mind of the apostle, that all of this world would come to that point where it would begin to wax old, be wrapped up like a vesture, this creation would be. But as for the Creator, He changes not. And when the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ under that terminology, my friends, then indeed the Word of God is speaking about Him in all His deity and all His Godhead. Who is the creator of the ends of the earth? And the creator of the ends of the earth is Jehovah the Lord, the mighty God. They shall perish. He remains. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not change. Change and decay and all around I see, says old Isaac Watts. O thou who changest not, abide with me. It is the Creator, Jesus Christ, my friends, is God Almighty, the one who speaks and is the final word of God to men and women for as long as this world shall last. Even now is waxing old, ready to pass away. The one through whom God speaks His message in the gospel is none other than His Son, who is the Son of God and who is God the Son. And what about those other assertions that He makes then? Keeping something of that in the back of our mind, look at those other two other assertions concerning the deity and the Godhead. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past on to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, and so on. You see, again, the apostle is speaking there by the Holy Spirit of God, not so much of what Christ has done in His power and Godhead, but with regards to His person, and that too, of course, in relation to that eternal Godhead. Paul, in fact, is stating again that self-same fact of the Word of God, that Christ is God, very God of very God. And I think those words too ought to be inescapable to all of our hearts and our minds. Unfathomable and all as they are. Who, he says, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, what does he fully mean? And who could say that? But he certainly means this, my friends, that he who radiated God, if you like, could be none other than God. You see, if you speak about, if you like, the light of the sun or the glory of the sun or the brightness of the sun, you can't separate that from the sun. The brightness is there because the sun is there. And there is no separating what the sun shows forth from what the sun is in its very being. And when the Word of God speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ as being the brightness of the glory of God, it is simply saying that what He does and did was show forth the glory of God, but in order to show forth the glory of God, He must needs be God. You see, just as the brightness of the sun rays out from the sun, the brightness of God rays out in Christ because He is one with God, very God of very God. And that's, my friend, if you're a believer, that's our Savior. That's our Savior. And if you're a non-believer, that's your judge. Your judge, my friends. The mighty God is the one with whom you have to deal. And surely, surely, if in all His condescension He has done what He has done, that's to lure your heart and your mind to be right with the Lord the Savior. And so He is speaking about Him. All the glory of God it is that rays out through the Son, because the Son is none other than God Himself. And the other expression is similar. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of His person. In other words, the exact representation. If you took a coin with the queen's head on it and took a piece of plasticine and pressed the coin into the plasticine, you would have, of course, a representation in that sense of the sovereign's head. And when Christ came into this world of ours, my friends, then he came, you see, the visible expression of the very essence of God. No man has seen God at any time, says the apostle. The only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. He has exegeted him, is the word. He has shown to us everything that the Father is, that God is, because he is the very God. Same thing, you see. You can't have the express image. You can't have the brightness of the glory, the outshining of the glory, apart from him who is that, himself, in all his person and in all his being. You know that great word in Matthew, and it's a tremendous word. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected. Rejected, you know, this idiocy of human nature that says, well, if I had lived in the days when Jesus was here, of course, so that I could have seen him and heard him, I would have believed. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't, my friend. If you don't believe now, you wouldn't have believed then. And there were those who heard him and seen him. And not only did they not believe in him, they reviled him and ridiculed him. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of one of those revilings and ridiculings, it's there that he turns and speaks to his Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, that's the unbelievers and all their self-righteousness, and hast revealed them unto babes. That's those who know that they're as helpless as babes in arms when it comes to the issues of their soul salvation. Even so, Father, he says, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now listen to these words. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now what's he saying? He's saying, look, there is no one who knows God except the Son of God. There is no one who knows the Son of God except the Father. And all you have to do is take that and make an equation out of it, and the conclusion is as clear as day. Only God can know God. So he is saying, I know God the Father because I am God the Son. The only one who can know God the Son in all the fullness is God the Father. Only God can know God. And you see, that's what that dear old hymn writer is speaking about. No, the glory of those old saints that God used, my friends, to give us hymns of praise. What contrast to the senseless ditties that go about in our day under the name of hymnology. And you see, it's all of that that he's speaking about there in that verse. But the high mysteries of thy name and the angels grasp, transcend. The angels can't understand it. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Only God can know God. Only God can comprehend God. And the reason why that is the case is that Christ on earth was no less God, although he had become man. And as he is on the face of this earth, working out all the issues of our soul's salvation, he is still the only one who can know God, because God is the only one who knows him. So you see, that great description that points us up to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He is, as it says there, the very brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. And the reason why he is that is that he is none other than that same person, that he shows nothing else than that same glory, which is his and the Father's and the Spirit. Great practical benefit, you see, in assertions like that, surely, you see. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, and of course that's the people, Old Covenant people, New Covenant people in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And they saw something of the glory of God. They saw it, at least Moses saw it in the bush. The people saw it in the pillar that led them by day and by night. The place where the glory of God was mostly seen was in the tabernacle, in what was called the Shekinah glory, in the holiest of holies. You see, Christ is our way into the holiest of holies. In the tabernacle, God promised that he would meet with his people. We meet with God through Christ, his beloved Son. And it is Christ, his beloved Son, my friends, that brings us into the presence of the Father. And it is Christ, the beloved Son, who is the glory of God in the presence of the Father. And as we see him now, in the ways that we see him, there are various ways that we see him now, imperfectly. But as the apostle says, we see as in a glass. We see in the Word, because that's the Word of God, is the mirror, you see, of God. And we look and we see something of the glory of God in his Word in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. But there comes that day, my friends, when we're brought into the presence of God. And it is there that we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. When all things have come to their perfection, when, as the Savior prays to the Father, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given unto me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. My friends, the end purpose of our soul's salvation is the glory of God, and giving Christ to be our Savior, he has given one who is one with him, and none other but God himself, this Son of God, this final spokesman from God. And let's just look at another, or that final assertion there, concerning that deity and Godhood. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, upholding all things by the word of his power. You see, that's another attribute of deity and Godhood. And not only is he the one who created the world, my friends, he is the one who upholds the world until the creation shall be no more. Now, it's not the sense that he upholds the world like those old graphics that we see, like Atlas holding the world on his back, on his shoulders. That's not the picture. It means that he sustains the world, my friends. That it is he, by the word of his power, that keeps all this world in movement, moving in that way that he will have this world to move. What a comfort to our souls. You remember dear old Moses at one point, and he came to the Lord, and he said, "Oh Lord, all this multitude of people that you have told me to look after, I can't bear them up." You see. And that's what old Jethro, of course, gave him that lovely piece of advice, you remember. He said, "You're going to wear yourself away and these people away as well." And he had to share the burden, you see. Christ doesn't have to share the burden, my friends. He is the mighty God. And he can take and sustain and hold every affair of every saint and everything in all the ages of this world till he says, "Return to this world and it shall be no more." That's our Savior. That's the Christ with whom we have to do. All things were made by him, says the apostle to the Colossians, and by him all things consist. You see, speak about the consistency of a thing. Because it holds together. By him all things are held together. By him all things go on and on and on, my friends. Why? Because he who is the creator of the ends of the earth is the one who guides all of that creation right through to the very completion of its purpose, to the glory and the honor of his name. Right? What does the epistle to the Hebrews show us concerning the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord? He is very God of very God. The creator of the ends of the earth, the outshining of the brightness of God, the express image of his person, the one who upholds this world to the end. This is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend. So mark that down, my friend. I have written unto you, says the apostle, a letter in few words. What else can he say? What else can he say? Surely, as I've said, all the letters in all the world till the end of time would be a few words once you begin to try and speak about the person of Christ as the mighty God. But take the few words, and he it is who is the Savior of our souls. Now, just a few words more then. What about his person? And of course, in his person, his power and his Godhood, and his grace and his manhood as well. Now, those seven assertions and those seven quotations in chapter 1 mostly have to do with his grace and manhood in connection with his work. That is, as he comes to be our Savior. And we'll need to turn to that when we come back next week. But just for this evening, all I want to do is think about something, as you would say, of him in his sheer person, you see. Not in his person as related to his work, which those assertions are speaking about, of course, when he had purged our sins, you see. That's his person in relation to his work. But just something that has to do with regards to his person in his sheer person. And you get it in chapter 7 if you want to turn over there. Now he's speaking about Christ as our great high priest and so on. And he's contrasting him there with all of those high priests that went before and so on. And then he begins to speak about Christ. And he says, for such an high priest became us. Now that's Christ, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. What a statement concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in his grace and in his manhood. What was he like, this mighty God, when he came into this world manifest in the flesh? Well, says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, this is what he was like in his person, in his humanity. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And my friends, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there is that sense in which Christ is holy in relationship to his deity and Godhood. That's indisputable. And again, that old confessional statement says that he is unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth. Now that's Christ, you see. Couldn't be anything other than holy because, of course, he is God and the Holy God. But he's not speaking there really about, if you like, that holiness which is attributable to his deity. But that holiness had to do with the activity of his humanity. And as Christ lived in this world, my friends, he lived before his Father in heaven in all his being and in all his person, absolutely holy. You don't do that. I don't do that. We couldn't even put the fingernail of our pinky into that, my friends. It's Christ that does that. Christ that does that. And says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, this is what he was like while he was here in this world. Such a high priest became us, was suited for us, who is holy. Because as the high priest, of course, he was going to offer the sacrifice of himself for our sins, and it had to be a holy sacrifice without spot or without blemish. And if you want to gather in those other things, holy and harmless. Isn't that a lovely title? Let me tell you, unconverted person, something that the devil tells you about Christ. He tells you that he's going to harm your life. He tells you that if ever once you become a Christian, your life's going to be ruined and destroyed. That's what the devil tells you. Well, I tell you what God tells you, that this Christ is harmless. And oh, my friends, the thing that Christ's heart went out towards with regards to men and women and young people was their eternal good. Their eternal good. And what a liar the devil is. What a liar, my friends. And Christ is the one who in all his person when he came into this world is holy and harmless. And he says, undefiled. Undefiled, you see. Born of a woman, made under the law, but without taint of sin whatsoever. There was no guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Never man spake like this man. The devil cometh and he has nothing in me. Devil couldn't accuse anything, Christ of anything, my friends. Surely this was a righteous man. All the testimonials that go out to show that Christ Jesus, the Lord of our souls, in all his person, was one indeed who showed forth the glory of God. So again, when somebody asks, what does the epistle to the Hebrews speak about? It speaks about the person of Christ. And that person, on the one hand, very God of very God, in his power and godhood he was shown to be, that he is the creator, the upholder, the express image, the outshining of the glory of God. In his person, as to his humanity, all the grace of his humanity, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. All of that, my friends, were to take in. Because, of course, when it comes to his work, then you discover, mystery of mysteries, that this one who was all that became one with us for one supreme purpose, that through the suffering of death, he might redeem a people to the glory of God. We see not all things put under man, says the apostle in the next chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Why did Christ come into the world? To give us some stories that we tell to children? Christ Jesus came into the world, my friends, to be mangled on a cross, on account of the sins of his people. Don't get any romantic notions about Christ. Christ shed blood on the cross. Real blood, my friends. Real sufferings. That's why God was manifest in the flesh. And if anyone thinks that there is a way to heaven apart from Christ, the devil's got you, my friend, by the nose. Got you. And will lead you into hell forever. What does it teach? It teaches that the person of Christ is the mighty God. That the person of Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That he showed all the grace that we could never have in the humanity that he assumed for us. And then taking that humanity, he gave it up to the death in order that we might be saved. I have written a letter to you in few words. How many words would it take to tell of what Christ has done and what Christ was and is forevermore in all his person towards the sons of men? May the Lord take it and plant it in our hearts to the glory of his name.